I'd ask that you open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3. We appreciate all those songs and the scripture reading. I think everyone has done a wonderful job. If we were to close up shop now and go home, I think we've all been fed spiritually already. It's just been a good service. But we want to preach from the Word of God. The written Word, the living Word, is the one who lay in that manger. We want to read a little bit this morning from Luke chapter 2. I want to begin with verse 21. I ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just a few verses here this morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible tells us that when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord. And when he had came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and we'll stop there and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would help us. May your Holy Spirit have a free and full ministry in our hearts. May we just love and adore and worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we have followed the Christmas story, the birth of Christ there in Bethlehem, and all that has taken place with the angels meeting with the shepherds, we come to this part that is generally omitted from the Christmas story. And that would be a few days later. We read in verse 21 that after 8 days they circumcised the child after the law of the Lord. We read that phrase many times in this passage of Scripture. God had laid out in the Old Testament exactly what was to be done when a baby was born. And after 8 days was when circumcision took place. Now this could be done in the synagogue. And chances are they were there in Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, they took Jesus to the synagogue on that 8th day and had him circumcised. Because it's 40 days after the birth of Christ before Mary would go to present these offerings for her purification. And so that's what we find here in the following verses, that were 40 days after the birth of Christ. Now you say, well, that isn't much to do with the Christmas story. He was born 40 days before that. But we realize and understand that as we link the wise men into the birth of Christ, that is actually probably a good year and a half after the birth of Christ. So why do we fast forward a year and a half and miss what's taking place just a little over a month after the birth of Christ? And so I thought it would be good just to take a few moments this morning and look at the person of Simeon. And I think as we look at the person of Simeon, what we find is a man who is totally and entirely content with God. And I think that's good for us in our materialistic society to learn to be content. After all, Timothy was written to by Paul with the words, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." We'd all like to have great gain in this world, but I think as we're trying to grasp it, as we're trying to find it, as we're grinding our fingers to the bone trying to attain it, we so often miss it. Because God tells us what great gain is. It's godliness with contentment. And as we see this man, Simeon, we see a man who is content. We want to look at 3 things this morning revolving around Simeon. First of all, we'll look at Simeon's person. Then we'll look at Simeon's promise. And then finish up with Simeon's prophecy. So let's begin looking at the person of Simeon. We see 3 things about him in verses Well, basically verse 25 and verse 27. There's three things we can find here. The first thing we see is Simeon's character. Simeon's character. The first thing we find out about Simeon is he was a humble man. Notice what it says there in verse 25. It just simply says there was a man of Jerusalem. There's nothing distinguishing about this man, Simeon. There's nothing different about him. Nothing where God puts his hand on him and says, now here's this great man of Bethlehem or of Jerusalem. Here's this great religious leader, a scribe, or even as the Apostle Paul, who had a history behind him as a murderer, as a persecutor of the church. Paul had a great history, not a good history, but a great history. And God could hold Paul up as a trophy of His grace, but not with Simeon. Simeon was just a humble man, just a normal man, just a man like anyone else. The average Joe on the street would be Simeon. You'd walk by him, you'd say, well, there's nothing special about this fellow. And yet God says there's something incredibly special about this man, Simeon. Just a man, a very humble man. What a wonderful characteristic to have, humility. It's so lacking in our society today, in our culture. We elevate those who have pride and arrogance. And no more do we respect those who have genuine, godly humility. But Christ said, I'm meek and lowly. He was the humblest of all men, though He was God in the flesh. Humility or humbleness is just simply having all the power of heaven, all the resources of God's right hand at your disposal, and yet not flaunting it, not trying to exert it to get your own way and your own will. Humility is knowing who you are, being satisfied, being content with God's lot in your life, asking for nothing more than what God would have for you. That's being humble. That's humility. We find also in regards to his character that he was a just man. Now this is interesting because the Bible tells only five other men, other than the person of Christ, only five other men in all of the Scripture God calls just. Only five others. This is a very select crowd that we find Simeon with. A very select company in which Simeon runs. And God is the one who said, now there's a couple others that men said were just men. But God says only six in all of Scripture, He says, were just men. Noah, of course, in Genesis 6 was called a just man. We find that Joseph, Mary's husband, in Matthew chapter 1, God looks down at Joseph and says, now there's a just man. Jesus said about John the Baptist, John the Baptist was a just man. The Bible also tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, who went to take the body of Christ, begged it of Pilate and prepared it for the burial, he was a just man. And then the most curious of them all, because as we look at the names that have just been read, a pretty select list, men that we wouldn't have any difficulty putting on a pedestal, men whose lives we would seek to pattern our lives after, men of great faith, men of great doings for God, men who accomplished wonderful and terrific things that are important to you and me as Christians today. But this last name on the list is, as I said, very curious that we would find his name on the list. You see, Peter looks at Lot and talks about Lot and how he left Abraham and went down and dwelt by Sodom and Gomorrah and how he vexed his righteous soul. But it says that Lot, a just man. Lot was as backslidden can get. Lot was so far from God and lived such a carnal, pagan, backslidden life that when he went to his own children and said, now God said we need to leave this city because He's going to destroy the whole thing. You know what his kids did? They didn't pack their bags. They didn't get out of the house as quick as they could. You know what they did? Dad, you're fooling. Dad, you're God. That's a good one, Dad. That's so funny. Man, you had us going there for a minute. They didn't believe a word he said because he didn't have the life to back it up. He lived as if the world lived. He participated in all the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what that wickedness was and how vile it was and corrupt. Now, I don't know if he went to the full extent of, we use the term a sodomite today. I don't know. I would venture to guess that he probably didn't get involved in that sin. But there's an awful lot of other sin going on, a very wicked, corrupt city. And Lot was one of them. He was one of them. It tells us that he was a leader in that city because he was one who would sit in the gate to judge. And God said that Lot was just, a just man. That leaves me asking the question, what is it that makes a man just? Now Job, when Job was sick, when he had the disease that after losing all that he had and God allowed Satan to attack his physical health, and Lot was sitting there in the dust and the ashes with a potsherd to scrape himself to try to feel a little bit better, and his three friends, boy, I'm glad I don't have friends like this, but his three friends came to console him and to help him. And they pointed their fingers in his face and said, Job, you're a sinner. Just admit your sin and everything will be all right between you and God will heal your body. Because it's only the unrighteous that suffer. And in chapter 9, Job says, I know all that, fellas. But then he goes on to say this. He says, how should a man be just with God? Now, when God was in heaven and Satan appeared before him, he said, have you considered my servant Job? A just and an upright man who escheweth evil. God had nothing but good to say for Job. But Job in his mind says, how can a man be just with God? The author of Ecclesiastes, the wisest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, had this to say. He said, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I think they had a pretty good grasp on what it means to be just. To be just means to do those things that are right in the eyes of God. It's easy to please one another. It's easy to live according to the laws of our land. It's easy to not rob a bank, isn't it? I've never been tempted to do that. It's easy to not rob a bank. It's easy to not go out and kill somebody, isn't it? There have been people I felt like killing, but I never took it seriously. Never had the thoughts, well, I'm going to get a knife, I'm going to take care of these people that are causing me some problems. Never crossed my mind. It's easy not to do these things, isn't it? It's easy not to... we can go down the list. It's easy to live according to the laws of the land, to please our law enforcement agencies. But it's another thing to try to please God, isn't it? You see, God has given us His law right here in His book. And as we read this book, that's why it's so important. Because I don't want to be held guilty for something that I've done that I didn't know was wrong. You hear people plead that all the time when they break a law. Well, I didn't know that was a law. Well, that doesn't mean you're innocent. You're still guilty. You're still going to be held accountable. And it's the same thing with God. God says, I've given you my law. It's right there for you to read in your own language. You can understand it because if you're saved, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And He will explain to you what's right and wrong. And so to be just means to live according to this law. Now we know that's not possible. We know it's just not going to happen. And so the question remains, how should a man be just with God? We know there are at least six in this world, but how can a man be just with God? Now that's easy to answer, actually, and I think you all, most of you at least, understand this. It's talking about being saved. Because if Lot was not included, we might be able to say, well, it's something more than that. It's living a life, a very pious life, a life that is above sin, that's always victorious. But God says, no, we've got this fellow Lot, who's just a scoundrel, a backslidden believer, as bad as they come. God says he's a just man. And so that tells me if I'm saved, if I place my faith in Jesus Christ, if I confess that I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about it, but Jesus Christ paid it all on that cross of Calvary, He said, it is finished. Nothing more I can do. We are commanded to be baptized, but that doesn't save me because that's something I can do. We ought to pray without ceasing, as it tells us in the Bible, but that has nothing to do with me being saved. We ought to give of our tithes and offerings because it's commanded in the Word of God, but you know, that's nothing to do with me being saved.
at least getting me saved. Jesus said, it is finished. He says, I've died. He says, I've shed my holy, innocent blood on your behalf. That's all that needs to be done. All you've got to do is receive it, accept it, take it as your own. And the moment you do that, God looks down out of heaven. The Bible tells us He rejoices. Boy, I can't wait to go to heaven. If I go by natural death or by an accident or if I go in the rapture, it's going to make no difference. Because you know what I want to see in heaven? I want to see God smile and laugh. Because the Bible tells us that there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. It doesn't say the angels rejoice, and I believe they do, but it doesn't say that. It says in the presence of the angels. Now, who's in the presence of the angels? There's all the multitude of believers, but God is there too. And I believe God is going to rejoice every time a sinner gets saved. And so I can't wait to get to heaven. As I said, it doesn't matter if it's in the rapture, because multitudes are going to be saved during the tribulation. And I want to kind of get up and push my way as close to the front as I can and see God rejoice. Won't that be a wonderful thing to see? Because somebody got saved and God is, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The sinner got saved. I don't know if that's what he's going to say. I don't know if he'll praise himself, but it tells us he rejoices. It pleases him and makes him happy. You know, if you're here this morning, you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, let me encourage you. Well, what better day than today, Christmas Day of all days, to take the Lord as your Savior. To take that special gift that God gave to mankind called eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't put it off. Today is such a wonderful day. And you too can be just like Simeon was. A third thing we find out about his character is that he was devout. It says there, devout. Now, devout, I found a really good definition and I couldn't explain it any better than what it said. And so please bear with me as I read this definition that I just copied directly right out of the Word Study Dictionary. Meaning originally, careful in handling. And its religious application means careful in handling divine things. The definition goes on to say that it characterizes the anxious and scrupulous worshiper. Careful not to change anything that should be observed in worship and fearful of offending. And so the idea behind Simeon being a devout man is that he took this book seriously. Now, he didn't have the New Testament like we have, but he had the Old Testament. He was a Jew, first and foremost. And what he did is he read his Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, and he was very scrupulous in what it said. And if it said there's something that he needed to do, then he did it without question. If it said there's some things he needs to avoid, then he avoided those things without question. He was very devout. He was very scrupulous. He was very careful in doing exactly what God said. He was what we would call sincere. This is a man you would never accuse of being a hypocrite. I hear that way too often. I don't go to church because there's hypocrites there. Now that's the most hypocritical saying I've ever heard. The person who says that. And I'm glad they don't come to church because someone else would say, I don't go to church because that hypocrite's there. You see, you don't stay out of the grocery store because there's hypocrites there. You don't stay out of many of these people that say it don't stay out of the bar room because there's hypocrites there. Say they're your friend, well, they wanted your booze. I know how that goes. I had a whole lot of friends until I got saved. I found out I didn't have a single friend. Not a single one. Because Ken didn't drink. Ken didn't do drugs. Ken wasn't any fun. So I'm not going to hang around Ken anymore. I know how those hypocrites are. But you know, Simeon was different. And you and I have the challenge. We too ought to be different. There ought to not be a single person in this room that has another person say, I'm not going to the Calvary Baptist Church in Bucyrus because that hypocrite attends there. There ought not to be a single one of us in the room. We ought to so live that God looks down and if you're saved, you're just. If you're not saved, this isn't for you. Not at all. You can't be just until you're saved. You can't be devout until you're saved. But if you are saved, you ought to be devout as well. That's his character. Humble, just, and devout. But we find, as I said, two other things about His person. We see His faith. His faith. A man of faith. It tells us there in verse 25 that He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting. Isn't that a terrible word? Man, I hate waiting. The kids hate waiting. It's kind of funny. I do this to them all the time. And they always fall for it. Every year. And it's hard to say with a straight face anymore. My kids know what I'm going to say because they've heard it all their life. They always want to know when we can open presents. They always ask the same question. I always give the same answer. You'd think the next year they would learn and they wouldn't bother to ask. Because we always take a vacation the week of Christmas. And so I always tell them, well, we'll just wait till we get back. Every year I tell them that. And every year at least one of them falls for it. Poor Abigail. She's the one who fell for it this year. And she was begging me, Dad, can't we at least open one before we leave? I don't want to have to wait until Saturday to open our presents. And so I tried to whisper in her ear that I was just teasing with her, but she was so distraught, she wouldn't even let me whisper in her ear. And a poor girl. But the older ones, they can't hardly laugh at Abby because they fell for it hook, line, and sinker when they were younger. They know better now. There's something to be said for experience. But anyway, waiting. We all hate to wait. You know how it is when you go to the grocery store. You scan those aisles, don't you? You don't just walk up, oh, okay, this one looks close to me. I don't feel like walking anymore, so you just park your cart there. You don't do that. If there's two of you, you usually park your cart there and you send someone else to check out the other one, see if there's one closer, so you don't have to wait as long. We hate to wait. That's why microwaves are in every home. That's why McDonald's and Burger King are so successful. It's a fact of life. Here's a man who is waiting. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's an interesting phrase to use for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this means nothing else than the Messiah. The consolation of Israel. And He was waiting in faith. He never gave up hope. He never turned His back on the Lord. He never said, well, God's promises are questionable and I don't know for sure if He's going to fulfill what He said He would fulfill. He knew and He waited, and He was a just and devout man as He waited. We see His faith. Waiting for that one who would bring comfort, encouragement, deliverance, and exhortation to His nation, to His people. Waiting. We see, thirdly, not just His character, His faith, but also His piety. Two things give us the concept of His piety. First of all, we find that the Holy Ghost was upon Him. Now, this, to us, would be nothing unusual. We live in the New Testament church age. But in the Old Testament, there's very few men that the Bible says the Holy Ghost was upon them. You see, when we get saved, the Holy Ghost comes and dwells within us. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Ghost. But it wasn't that way in the Old Testament. But on this man, the Holy Ghost dwelled in this man because of his piety. You see, if we sin, it drives that wedge between us and God. Sin separates from God on every account. You can take that to the bank. That's why it's so important to practice 1 John 1:9 in your life on a daily basis. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simeon lived such a life that the Holy Ghost was upon him all the time. Very pious man. We see also in verse 27 that he came by the Spirit into the temple. So not only did the Holy Ghost reside upon him and within him, but he followed the leadership of the Holy Ghost. How many of us here this morning can say that I listen to the Holy Spirit and I am led of the Spirit, and the things that I do because the Spirit has prompted me to do, and there's many things that I don't do because the Spirit has forbidden me to do those things. The Apostle Paul could say that as he took his missionary trips. We are familiar with the Macedonian call when Paul had a dream at night where this man from Macedonia pleaded to bring the Word of God to Macedonia. But what we so often miss as we consider the Macedonian call is that before that, there were at least two different places Paul wanted to go with the gospel message. And in both occasions, the Bible tells the Holy Ghost would not allow him to go. Paul was led of the Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit tells us you can't go a place you want to go. There may be nothing wrong with that place, nothing wrong with your intentions, your motives, nothing wrong with anything in your life, but the Holy Spirit says, I don't want you there. And He doesn't explain. He doesn't explain at all. He just says, don't go. I don't want you there. We need to be obedient, don't we? Other times He tells us, you know, I want you to go here. And in our minds we say, that's not my first pick. I think I've told this story before of when my family would go to a Detroit Tigers baseball game, and coming out of the game at night trying to catch a Christian radio station there in Detroit. And boy, what a vast, barren place Detroit can be, at least Christian radio in Detroit. And I used to just shake my head as I turned the radio back off, saying, man, Detroit needs a church, but not me. The Lord had called me to be a pastor at that time. And I was telling God, not Detroit, no, not a chance in the world. I'm not going there. The least desirable place in all the world where I wanted to pastor was Detroit, Michigan. Well, of course, you know where my first church was, Detroit, Michigan. And I'm glad I went to Detroit, Michigan. It was a pretty good 4 years. Some things I needed to learn that I learned and could have only learned in Detroit. But you see, sometimes God leads us to places that we wouldn't choose to go. And He has His purpose. And I'm glad He led me to Detroit. And those of you who have followed the Spirit and gone to places like that, I'm sure you would admit too, I would have never chosen that. I'm so glad God led me there because there's some things I needed. You see, he was a very pious man. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and the Holy Ghost led him, and he followed. That was Simeon's person. We see Simeon's promise there, backing up to verse 26. The promise was given to him by the Holy Ghost. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a promise that is. I mean, we can read over that, not think about it twice, not bat an eyelash. But put yourself in Simeon's situation. You know, here Israel had been waiting for so long for the Messiah to come, and they, so many of them, had given up all hope. They began to allegorize that, you know, there really is no Messiah. He really isn't coming. But here's a man that the God said to him, you won't die until you see the Messiah. What a privileged position he was in. What a wonderful promise that was given to him. But think about the other side of that promise. Because we read about him being led into the Spirit by the Holy Ghost and being shown the Messiah. What do you think crossed Simeon's mind first? Think about that for a minute. Do you think maybe his heart dropped? Think maybe his spirits were bad? Because he was told, you won't die until you see Messiah. And here he is, he sees Messiah, and now he knows, I'm going to die. Now I've seen him. My life is over. I better not make any plans for tomorrow. If there's anything I want to get done, I better get it done today. Any words that need to be said, any apologies that need to be offered, I better get them over as quickly as I can because I don't have another guarantee of another breath. He must have realized that now that he saw Messiah, death was imminent. You would think that he might have been a little downcast because he was a normal man. He probably had great plans. He probably had already planned for the next day and for the next weeks and plans down the month and people he wanted to see. But he knew none of that would be able to happen in his life. But you know, we don't see that at all. We don't see that at all. This is where we find his contentment as we move into his prophecy. Simeon's prophecy begins in verse 29. Basically, three parts of it. It all revolves around faith. First of all, he had faith in God's Word. As he took the infant up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. See, he was ready for death. He said, my life is fulfilled. I don't care what my unfinished plans are. I've seen the Messiah. That's all I needed. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But he goes on to say, we find him exercising faith in God's Word when he says, now lest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy Word. He had faith. He believed what God said. Oh, to have that simple faith. Because God said it, that settles it for me. Not because I believe it, but simply because God said it. That's all it takes. We also see his faith in God's Messiah in the next couple of verses. Verse 30, it says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." He had faith in God's Messiah. Now think about that. Here's this little over a month old baby. We might say a 5-6 week old baby being carried by its mother. And Simeon says, here's the Messiah, the salvation of Israel. What faith, what faith. He understood it. Most of the Jews didn't. They were looking for a king, a conqueror. Not Simeon. He was looking for an infant. And he found him and had faith. And in verse 32, we find that he had faith in God's love. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And we see God's love in there because the ordinary common Jew of his day thought Messiah was only for the Jew. Thought God's Word was only for the Jew, and so they harbored it and kept it to themselves. And they didn't share it with the Gentiles like God had commanded them. Is it any wonder they rejected the Messiah when He came because they had already rejected the Word of God? But not Simeon. A man of great contentment because he was a great man, though a common man. Just a man, as it tells us back in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem, one among many. How many of us here this morning are just one among many? If we're content with God and His provision, we can be like the Simeon. We can be a just man and devout, a man of great faith, to whom God, or with whom God does great things. But if you're here this morning without Christ, again, let me encourage you, what better day than today to take Christ as your Savior? Christmas Day, receive God's gift. Perhaps you've already received gift from family and loved ones, but you've rejected God's gift, the best gift, the only gift that will last throughout all eternity, is the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Won't you accept Him before you leave the building today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Simeon. What an example of contentment. How he praised and worshipped and was ready to die after seeing Messiah. Father, may we too as believers have such faith in Your Word and confidence in Your person and character that we too could be contented whatever our lot in life may be. And Father, again we pray, if there be any lost, not sure of their eternal salvation, may they settle it before it's eternally too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.